Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll get your Bibles and turn in back to the book of John, John chapter 20. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of John since 2023. So the reason we come to this passage this morning is not because we think it's Easter. It's because that's where the flow of the text has brought us today, to John chapter 20, to this incredible familiar but incredible truth that deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, these last two chapters, 20 and 21 of the book of John, are going to deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, if a lot of biographies would have ended with somebody dying and somebody being put in a grave. And if you look back at 1942, the verse passage, 1942 there in your Bible, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. End of story. That should be the end of the story if this is a normal biography. It all ends in a tomb. But this is no normal biography. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is, in fact, John continuing the account that shares the excitement of the resurrection, the most important event of Christianity, the event that defines Christianity, the event that is foundational to Christianity. If we stopped at 19, no big deal. That's everybody. Crucifixions, everybody, a lot of people. Put in tombs, a lot of people. But he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. That is huge. And that's what we come to face to face with in chapter 20. And the reason so many scholars attack it, so many scholars want to discredit it and undermine it, is because they want to destroy Christianity. You get rid of this truth, you've destroyed Christianity. Makes no sense. Waste of time to be here this morning if Jesus just was laid in a tomb like everybody else. No reason, no purpose in it whatsoever. This is why we're here. We serve a living Christ, a living Lord. It's important for a few reasons. These are not unique to me. You can read these in any commentary. But anyway, the point is, let me highlight some of these reasons why it's so important. Think about what's just happened for the last few days. The horror of a crucifixion. The horribleness of how Christ was treated up until the event that we're seeing in chapter 20. Christ was absolutely ridiculed and shamed and beaten up. And crucified. He went through horrible things for the last few days. Religious leaders mocked him. The crowd shouted, and the religious leaders said, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, bring yourself down off that cross. Prove it to us. Get down." God made him a curse. The point is, would that curse ever end? Was it ever going to stop? You read this in Romans 1:4. Who was declared the Son of God? Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. You know what the resurrection did? It proved that Jesus was still the beloved Son of God. That's what it proved. The resurrection proved that in spite of all he had been through, he is still the Son of God. That's pretty incredible. From all that he's just been through. This is just, wow. Secondly, it proves justification. It proves the cross worked. If the cross didn't work, he would have stayed in the grave. He was raised because of our justification, Romans 5:1 says. We've been justified by faith, through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection is God saying to Christ, what you did worked. What you did worked. Justification worked. It is truly finished. You could say those words because it worked. That's one, again, another reason why the resurrection is so important. The resurrection reminds us that God demands satisfaction. He has divine justice, and his divine justice demands to be satisfied. And this is so important. You look at the cross, it's God making satisfaction himself by giving us an offering, of himself, of God himself, giving us an offering that would satisfy that satisfaction. He is both just and justifier. He is the one that does it all for us. That's so incredible. The cross tells us justification worked. It worked. The sacrifice is accepted. Divine wrath has been satisfied in Christ. It's finished. You don't need to bring a lamb this morning when you come to worship God, because the Lamb of God satisfied the wrath of God, the righteousness of God. And then there's a third reason. It guarantees our resurrection. You can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the first fruits of resurrection. In other words, what happens to him is going to happen to us. In other words, the first fruit, the initial harvest, giving the indication that more is to come after the first fruit. So we have the promise too of resurrection one day. The grave is not the end of our story. Everybody is going to live forever. You know that? Everybody is going to live forever. The question is, where are you going to live? Who are you going to be with? Are you going to be eternally in hell, or are you going to be eternally with God? That's what it reminds us of. Resurrection tells me that the grave is not the final word on anybody. That's good news for the believer. It's bad news for the unbeliever. Very bad news for the unbeliever. You think this life is hard, it's going to get worse without Christ, to go into eternity without him. He rose from the dead to show us that this is what's going to happen to you believers. You're going to rise also one day, and you will be with him. You will be in a glorified body just as he was and is. So Christ is our hope. He's not dead. If he were dead, we have a dead hope. We have a living hope because he's alive. Now let me take you to this incredible passage this morning in John chapter 20. Look at John 20. John's going to tell us some things here, folks, that are not in the other Gospels. That's pretty common with John. John gives us new information. John wrote about 20 years after the other guys wrote, late 80s, AD, somewhere in there. But he's going to tell us some things in these 18 verses that the others do not tell us. He is going to focus the attention on one woman, Mary Magdalene. Her name came up. You saw it read, heard it read earlier. Her name comes up because the focus is going to be with her. He's going to personalize everything through this woman. Personalize the resurrection of Christ through her. Now, on the first day, this is verse 1, of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Notice, first day of the week. Jews did not name their days. They numbered their days. The seventh day was the Sabbath, and there were only 7 days. So the seventh day was the Sabbath. The first day would be starting over again. That would be Sunday, the first day of the week. The church has been worshiping on the first day of the week ever since the resurrection, because they gather to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the fact that he rose from the dead. That's the reason it's called the Lord's Day. In a couple places in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation. It's the Lord's Day. It's because when we gather, every week we gather, reminding that this is the day of the week that Christ rose from the dead. We don't gather on Friday to celebrate crucifixion. We gather on Sunday to celebrate resurrection. More important, most important, is that he rose from the dead. There are various accounts. All four Gospels talk about the resurrection of Christ. And Mary Magdalene is the most mentioned person in all of those accounts. She's everywhere. She's all over the place. She is all usually mentioned first when you're talking about the people that were there surrounding the event. You see the name Mary Magdalene. She's at the cross when Jesus is being crucified in chapter 19, and with Mary and Salome and Joseph and others. She's with all of these other women. And she's near the tomb with some other women when they put Jesus' body in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. We see that in another gospel writer's account of these events. We see her on Sunday morning at the tomb. Other women, other accounts will tell us there are other women that were there as well, but Mary Magdalene is there. She's going to be leading a group of women that are going to go to the apostles and tell them what has happened at the site of Jesus' tomb as well. And she's going to be the focus of what we see here in these 18 verses. We do have some information about Mary Magdalene. Let me tell you a little bit about her. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 8. Hold your hand in John 20. In Luke chapter 8, we know that she's from a region called Magdala. It's a city on the west side, I believe. I think it's the west side of the Sea of Galilee, a very wealthy area. But in Luke chapter 8, we're introduced to her here. Soon afterwards, verse 1 says, Luke 8, 1, soon afterwards he began going around the city from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus was doing. The 12 were with him, notice verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So Jesus' Galilean ministry, this is important, Jesus' Galilean ministry was not just men. Women were very much a part of that, as you see in verse 3. Those women that are needed are mentioned there, providing financial support, helping with other needs that would come up as they would travel throughout the region. In the Greco-Roman world, think about this, in the Greco-Roman world, in the Jewish world, women were viewed as sex objects, women were viewed as slaves. That was pretty much how they would view women. That was not true in the ministry of Christ. That is not true in the Church of Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity elevates women. That's exactly what Christ does in his ministry as well. Islam demeans women. Secularism pressures women to be like men, like that's a step up or something. There's pressuring women doesn't make them better by becoming men. But that is exactly what society wants to do. Rather than recognizing the unique roles that all women have been given by God, the way God has created them. Women and men are equal in terms of salvation. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. All of us are baptized into Christ. All of us are sons of God through faith. There's no difference between Jew and Greek and slave and free, male and female, he says in Galatians 3:28. Standing before God is the same. Yes, differing roles for sure, but our standing is the same. And Mary Magdalene was one of these women. You see her mentioned in verse 2 of Luke chapter 8. She had been set free from demons. Seven spirits, we're told, seven demons. So she is a very grateful woman. She loves much because she's been loved much. Some modern books portray her as a prostitute. Some modern books portray her as the one who gave birth to Jesus' children. All this crazy nonsense. Folks, that's just rubbish. Get it out of your minds. Quit reading those books. Quit going to those movies. It's just not true. It's not Mary Magdalene. This is a one grateful woman for all that Christ had done for her. And she ministered to him along with other women in the ministry of Christ. She was a devoted follower in a very holy way. And she was loyal. And that comes through here, especially in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Let me give you the timeline again. This is important. Hey, you're going to you read four gospel accounts, okay? And sometimes these events are compacted. Sometimes these events are just all put together there, and you sometimes want to sit there and see if you can figure it out exactly how this unfolds, and I'll give you my view here in just a moment. But let's start here with this. 3 p.m. on Friday. 3 p.m. on Friday, Jesus breathes his last breath. That's the day of the crucifixion. He yields up his spirit to the Father. He has paid the price of sin. Mary Magdalene was there. She saw that. John was there. Other women were there. Jesus is then taken down from the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus, who are part of the Sanhedrin but were secret followers of Christ, they take his body for burial in Joseph's tomb. We're told, we saw this last week, and they lay the corpse in that tomb. They put some spices and linen cloths in the normal way that the Jews would bury. They didn't embalm, but they would put all of this on, and they did as much as they could on Friday. There was still more to be done on Sunday morning, and that's going to be the reason the women are going to go to the tomb on Sunday morning to put on more. But Friday, they do as much as they can. You know why? Because at 6:30 is Sabbath, and you don't do anything on Sabbath. In Jewish law, nothing gets done on Sabbath. So they had to have all of this done by that time. It begins, we're told, Luke 23:55, they had to get it done before sundown. That is when the Sabbath would start. Sundown to sundown of the next day would be the Sabbath. They got to wait till Sunday. These women have got to wait till Sunday. They're supposed to take a day of rest now. They've seen what's happened. He's put in the tomb, and they know they did some spices and oil, and perfumes and linen cloths and all of them put on his body. He's been put in that tomb, and they know there's more to be done, but they got to wait all day Saturday, supposedly resting. I don't think they rested at all. I don't think they rested at all. They're weeping in agony. You see this in Luke 24:17. People were sad, and people were just looking sad. Those who were followers of Christ, because Jesus comes up to two guys on the road to Emmaus who had heard that he had raised from the dead, but they didn't know who Jesus was. And Jesus says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Haven't heard what's been going on in town?" And they started talking about Jesus, and then they just stood there and were sad. That just sums up the mood of the day, Saturday, going into Sunday. And they would rest there on Saturday. So they rested on Saturday. But guess who's not resting on Saturday? The religious leaders are not resting on Saturday. They're breaking all kinds of laws. You know what they do on the Sabbath? They go to Pilate. And they say, "Pilate, we need you to put a seal on the tomb. We need you to put guards on that tomb. We need you to protect that tomb because these guys might come back and try to steal their body and say he was raised from the dead." And so the Romans put a seal on the tomb. The religious leaders set all of that up in Matthew chapter 27. Truth of the matter is, the furthest thing from their minds was to go and steal that body. The furthest thing from their minds was that there was going to be a resurrection. Why would you put all that stuff on the body if you think it's going to be raised from the dead? They had forgotten these things. They had forgotten that Matthew 16:21, Jesus had foretold them of the events that would take place in Jerusalem and the resurrection. Listen to this. From that time, in 16:21 of Matthew, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Jesus told them that in advance. Even a month earlier at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. What sign do you give us?" he's asked in one setting. And he said, "The sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish." So they've heard this kind of stuff. Just has not registered. Probably the gruesomeness of the crucifixion has just overshadowed everything, anything they were ever thinking about anything. It's hopeless and bleak. And so in the pre-dawn hours of Sunday morning, these women go to the tomb, and they have perfume and spices, and they know where the tomb is because Nicodemus and Joseph, they had watched them take it there. And they do what they had started. We're going to put an attempt to do what those two had started by putting more spices and more perfumes on the body of Jesus. They're going there with that expectation to do something with the body. They're not going there expecting a resurrection. You know what they're thinking about when they're on the way there? Who's going to move that rock when we get there? That's what they're thinking about. Who's going to move that stone? How are we going to handle that? Group of women. How are we going to handle that? That's what's on their minds. These women go to the tomb. Now, this is where John gives us information others do not. Okay? It seems that the women head out together, but one just takes off in front of the others. That's what it seems to be happening here. When you come to John's account, they may have all gotten there together. That's what the other gospel writers seem to indicate. John's information here gives us more detail, and it seems that Mary Magdalene, ahead of the others, gets there first. So it's two groups coming, Mary Magdalene, a group by herself, and the other women arriving just not too much longer. Look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. It's still dark outside. And saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Going there to anoint the body. She comes in the dark. And instead of saying, He's risen from the dead, she says. Notice in that verse, she says, she's going to say to them later, she's going to say, someone has taken the body. That's what she says in verse 2. Someone moved the body. The indication is when she sees the stone rolled away, somebody has taken the body. The stone, just a comment that one commentator said I thought was good. The stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the witnesses in. We have no indication here that Mary Magdalene even goes into the tomb. She simply draws the conclusion, seeing that the stone has been rolled away, that somebody has moved the body. So let me reconstruct this for you just a little bit. So get some of these details in there. Mary Magdalene arrives just before the other women arrive, not long after Jesus has risen, not long after the angels appeared and terrified the Roman guards, and they caused them to faint. Mary Magdalene comes. The angels are not there when she comes. She ignores the passed out guards if they're still there. She sees the stone rolled away. It's still dark. She doesn't go into the dark tomb. But you understand that. It's pitch dark. And she jumps to the immediate conclusion that somebody moved the body. She runs, does not wait around. She runs to go tell the men. As she is fleeing, the other women will arrive at the tomb. The mother of James and John, Salome, she's also Salome, Joseph, other women are listed in other accounts, sort of compacting all this together, but Mary is not here. That's my point this morning. Mary is not with these women. She has already gone to the disciples. These women see some things that Mary Magdalene did not see. When they arrive, Matthew 28 tells us they see angels. The angels appear and tell them, explain to them, take them and let them see inside the tomb. The body's not there. And the angel tells them that Jesus has raised from the dead. No one at this point has seen Jesus, just been told about this. And so the angels tells them to go tell the disciples. Matthew 28 confirms that. And that is exactly what Mary Magdalene does in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of John chapter 20. So Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Her assumption is he's been taken away out of the tomb. That is not, it is true the stone has been moved away, but she does not know what has actually happened to the body. She does not have the information that the other women have. Mary Magdalene just sees the stone rolled away, draws the conclusion they've moved the body. She has not seen, like I said, has not seen the angels, but she gives this report. It tells us in verse 2, notice she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that Simon Peter and the apostle John. John always refers to himself as the other apostle whom Jesus loved. Going to see other apostles listen here in this passage more. So she comes and reports. Mary Magdalene, apart from the other women are going to arrive in just a moment, but Mary Magdalene arrives first, tells them the body is not there. Somebody has moved it. She's talking here to Peter and John. She hasn't seen the angels. She doesn't know what the other women know. While she is giving her report, though, the other women do arrive, and they have a different story. Running in, out of breath, excited, overwhelmed, barely getting the words out. Angels, they say Jesus is alive. You're getting this report. Peter and John, Mary Magdalene's giving a report. James and, these other women are giving a report. Excited. And then another group of women even who probably didn't even go to the tomb but who kind of just joined in with them. You have all these women in a room with Peter and John who are very excited. Luke 24:10 says this, "Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense." That's what Luke 24:10 and 11 say. What? Nobody is expecting a resurrection. And now you're telling me the body is not there. And now you're telling me some angels told us that he did rise from the dead. And so you're getting these reports from all these women about what happened. Hey, listen, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to join the four accounts together for you this morning. I'm trying to give you a view of how this could have happened to sort of harmonize the gospel accounts. Mary gives one report, these other women give another report, and other women join them, and it's just a scene of excitement, conflicting reports, confusing reports. Peter's dealing with his own depression because he has betrayed the Lord, but this kind of jars him out of his depression. And notice what he does in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples say, "We got to check this out." They went forth and they were going to the tomb. Verse 4, the two were running together. Notice the other disciple, that would be the apostle John, notice this, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Author's privilege, by the way. You get to say things like that when you're the author. I ran faster than Peter. You know what? He's going to say it again, too. There's no doubt in my mind the Bible is God-breathed. Only this would, any kind of things would be included in it. So the faster runner got to the tomb first. That would be the apostle John. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But notice, John does not go in. There's enough light now. You can see in the tomb. John looks in. He sees the wrapping, but he doesn't go in. But Simon Peter does. Simon Peter also came following him. He just barged right in, didn't care, and entered the tomb. And saw the linen wrappings lying there. Bolder Peter rushes in, no hesitation, got to check this out, goes into the tomb, looks inside the tomb. A tomb would have areas to lay bodies, multiple bodies throughout the tomb. And he looks around the tomb, and he sees those linen wrappings laying there. Peter knows he was dead. Peter knows they didn't even have to break his legs on the cross. John told him this for sure. He didn't have to break his legs on the cross because the Roman soldiers confirmed he was dead, and they ran a spear in his side just in case. He was dead. And then they wrapped him in all these pounds of linens and spices and all these things, preparing his body for a burial. All that happened, and he's not in here. And all I see laying around are the wrappings. all those linen wrappings, all those spices laying on the side. And the face cloth, verse 7, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Some have said, you know, this is proof it wasn't a grave robbery. If it had been a grave robbery, he had just been throwing everything away to get that body out of there, throwing things off. I don't know. I don't know the significance of telling us all of those things other than the fact that what was put on him was still in the grave. He was not. He was not. It starts to dawn on Peter and John. Notice in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed. Now that is interesting. He saw and believed. What does he believe? Not exactly sure what he's saying here. He's already a believer. So basically, it seems most likely what he is saying when he believed, John is saying that he believed what the women had said was true. His body's not here. His body is not here. He believed their story. I was skeptical when they first told me, and now I see with my own eyes, the body is not here. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's not that they had studied the Old Testament scripture and come to the conclusion that the Messiah must die and rise from the grave again. No, they were not expecting a resurrection at all. They had no idea. Even though Jesus had taught it to them, they had no idea, but it does seem that things are starting to germinate in their minds. Starting to sink in. Absent body. Well, it could mean somebody stole the body, or it could mean resurrection. Turn to Luke 24 just for a moment. Flip over to the last of the book of Luke, last chapter of the book of Luke. This kind of captures the thinking of the moment, what was people were thinking about. This is on Sunday afternoon. Jesus has not appeared to his disciples yet. It is possible, based on 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus did appear to Peter at some point. We don't have any record of that, except 1 John 15 says, and to Cephas. But we don't know if that just means that the in the house later that night. But the point is, notice in verse 21, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to see, let you see the thinking that people were thinking about that later in the day as the day went on. But we're hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it was the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had also said, but they did not see him. So people were just confused. They've gotten this report, and this is a report that's spreading throughout the day, but there's just confusion. But there is a growing understanding with Peter and John. It's sort of starting to come together. Go back to John 20, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Peter and John leave. That's what we see in verse 10. Other women have not come back. The soldiers are off getting bribed, by the way. They're off getting bribed by the religious leaders of what they're to say, that their disciples stole the body. That's going to be the legend that goes out of this by the religious leaders of Israel. The disciples did steal the body, but there's no way they would steal the body. What were they going to gain by stealing? He thought he was dead. They had no idea that this was all going to happen like this, go this way. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they would have been futile to try to go out and preach that he is alive. That would not have lasted long at all if he was really dead. He could have never taken off the ground if he hadn't truly raised from the dead. And so, the disciples go to their homes, and later that night and next week, we will see what happens when the disciples see the risen Jesus. But let's continue with Mary Magdalene in verse 11. Verse 11, Mary Magdalene says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She'd obviously come back with the disciples. They leave, she stays. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Mary, when she makes this return, before she'd only seen the stone rolled away, not seen Jesus. But this time she looks in the tomb. This time she looks into the tomb. Verse 12 tells us, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. We see no recording at all that John and Peter saw these angels. This was simply to Mary Magdalene. Mark 16 tells us, verse 9 tells us that Mary was the first one to see the risen Christ. And so this is the account right here. Mary is the first one to see the risen Christ. She's heard the reports from the other women. She's seen evidences of something happening to the body. But look what happens. They said to her, "Woman," the angels speak to her and say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Not thinking resurrection. But she has to be there. She just wants to be there. And while she's there, Jesus does reveal himself to her. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thought it was the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Blinded by tears, she didn't recognize him, assumes that someone has moved the body, keeps saying that. But Jesus, the great I am, does something so incredible, and he calls her by name. Verse 16. You know, nobody really recognized Jesus unless he disclosed himself to them. That's on the road to Emmaus, you see that as well. There's just something about the resurrected body of Christ that made it somewhat unrecognizable a little bit, different. And if you're not expecting it anyway, maybe even more so. But unless Jesus disclosed himself to them, and because it wasn't expected, I just think it's neat in verse 16, Mary, he knows her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said and turned to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary is already a believer, but in John chapter 6, it says that no one can come to him unless he draws them to himself. John 12 says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." She's already experienced the saving process, but here it's almost like God is showing by calling her by name, that those he calls, he knows your name. He knows you. He knows you. He knows her and he loves her. It's sort of like John 20 as a reflection of John 10. Sheep follow him. Sheep hear his voice and they follow him. He knows her name specifically. "I am the eternal God," and he calls her by name. This is an incredible scene. Had to be an incredible scene for one who had been loved by him so much that she now loved him so much. She clings to him, verse 17 says. Mary holds on tight. "I don't want to lose this guy again." Not sure how to understand everything in this verse, by the way. This is a hard verse to interpret. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that mean? What is he saying when he says that? Is he saying to her that I have not made an immediate ascension to the Father? Are we talking like that? Are we talking, I've made a quick visit and I'm going to make a quick visit, I'm going to return? Is he talking like that? Or is he talking about the ascension that's going to occur in 40 days? He ascends in 40 days. Are we talking about that? Or is he just concerned that Mary's touching him and she should not be touching him for some reason? Or was he just assuring Mary that in this moment, Mary, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not ascending yet. Maybe that's it. Just assuring her, you don't need to cling to me. I haven't left yet. Maybe that's what he's saying. Not sure. Not real sure what the meaning of all that is. You can read 10 commentaries on it and get 10 suggestions. So it's really hard to understand exactly what he means by that. But one thing we do understand in that verse is the second part of the verse. But go to my brethren and say to him, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. You know what he's saying there? He is saying, hey guys, the plan is still on schedule. The plan is still on schedule. Go tell them, Psalm 110, I am still at the Father's right hand. I am the Messiah. The kingdom plan is still on course. Nothing has changed about that. The plan has not been interrupted and has not been changed. So, Mary, you need to go give those guys a new report. You need to go give those guys a different report. The last report was the body was moved somewhere. The stone wasn't there, was rolled away, and they must have moved the body. You need to go give them a new report. You need to go tell them you have seen the risen Christ and the plan has not been interrupted. The plan is still on course. Go tell them that. And that's what she does. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her. And so she's given a mission that she joyously carries out. She had seen him with her eyes. She had heard him with her ears. And her faithfulness has been rewarded by being the first one to see the risen Christ. And later in the book of John, I told you, we will all be looking at that next week. In John 20, you will see the rest of the disciples and others will see him. 1 Corinthians tells us that 500 are going to see him at one time. All the apostles are going to see him. Romans 10, 9 through 11. I'll conclude with this morning. Romans 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see that? Believe in your heart. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The gospel message includes the resurrection of Christ. We're not preaching a Jesus who died like anybody else died and was put in a grave and is waiting one day for the resurrection of his body. He rose from the dead. The first fruit of resurrection, he rose, and he is alive. And if you want to be a Christian, you must believe in that's the Jesus you want to believe, that you must believe in, the one that was crucified for your sin, was buried in a grave, and rose from the dead. He's alive even now. Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you, God, for Christ's satisfying divine justice. Divine justice must be carried out, and Jesus came into the world to be the offering for that and to do that for us. And he proved it, Father, by dying for our sin and rising from the grave. We praise you for that this morning. And I pray, God, if there's any here that do not know Christ, that they would be drawn to our Savior. As they've seen him pictured in this passage this morning, as one who was dead but is now alive, that they would see him pictured as one who is a God, Almighty God, overcoming our greatest enemy, which is death, taking the sting out of death by removing sin, by taking the sting out of death by being the sacrifice for the sin that makes death so horrible for us because it brings about eternal punishment. Thank you, God, that Jesus did that for us. Thank you that he proved that he accomplished that by rising from the dead. We just thank you and praise you, and thank you for this opportunity to remember that as we partake of the elements of this communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.